Good morning, everyone, and certainly good morning to everybody there in Ottawa. So glad we could be together, the Halifax Church and the Ottawa Church. And boy, I feel like I'm in a time warp, actually. This is amazing. Hi, my name is Guy Hammond. I'm a Canadian evangelist and also the executive director of an organization I started several years ago called Strength and Weakness Ministries. Actually, it was birthed here in Halifax when Kathy and I were leading the church here. And I'm so honored, so grateful for the invitation to address the Halifax Church and the church in Ottawa. Really glad we could do this together. Feel very humbled by that invitation. The first time I ever came to Nova Scotia was back in 1998. My children were, Wyatt and Ellie were 3 and 5 at the time. And we decided we wanted to explore Canada. And we thought we would just start on the East Coast, and every summer we would choose a different Canadian province. And so we thought, well, we'll just start, you know, as far east as we can go in Halifax. And we loved it so much, we never went anywhere else. Every summer, we kept coming back to Nova Scotia because we were so in love with this amazing place. And when an opportunity came for us to move here, we grabbed it as quickly as we could. There was a couple, Rob and Marge Kennedy, who had been leading the church here at the time. And when they decided to no longer be in that position, we were so enamored with Nova Scotia. We did everything we could to come here. And of course, it worked out, and we lived here for 11 years. And raised our family here, and you know, some amazing things happened to our lives here in Halifax for the years that we were here. And I just want to just express my immense appreciation and gratitude to all of you. I mean, as I see you, and as even as I'm here, and as I drive through the streets of Halifax, I mean, my memory bank is just so filled with wonderful memories. And you all were just amazing friends to me and my family, and I'm so grateful for that. And it just fills up my heart so much to get to see you and spend this time with you. One of the greatest things we ever did in our lives, not just in Halifax, but ever, is that we got to adopt two amazing children, Greg and Kristen, while we lived here in Halifax. That was one of the greatest blessings of our lives. Continues to be. Greg's with us here today. And then I started my ministry, Strength and Weakness. Didn't anticipate on it becoming very much, to be honest with you. I was just trying to help a few people. I thought we as a church of a fellowship of churches around the world didn't have a strategy in place to help LGBTQ people. We didn't know how to share our faith. We didn't know how to represent Jesus to that community. And we really didn't have a plan in place on how to offer pragmatic help and assistance to Christians who came from that background. And I thought, we need to try to do better there with that if we can. And so I just started a website thinking maybe we'd find 20 or 30 people to encourage. Little did I know that it would become what it's become today, where we're now helping thousands of Christians in over 90 countries around the world in 3 languages, English, Spanish, and Portuguese. We run 15 support groups. I have a staff of 15 people helping me run the organization now. And Laura and I now spend the majority of our time traveling around the world, speaking in churches and universities and faith-based groups on the really multifaceted and controversial issues of homosexuality and transgender issues and how they relate to us in regards to matters of faith. And we talk about how to share the good news of Jesus with our gay friends and neighbors in a way that doesn't lower the traditional biblical sexual ethic, but does lift up the love, mercy, and compassion of Jesus. And we talk about things like, you know, sexual ethics, and it's all very countercultural, you know, the biblical stance on these issues. But, you know, we need to be able to talk about biblical truth in a countercultural world and lift up the truth. And honestly, been one of my greatest concerns, and this is not what my message is about today, but I'll tell you, one of my biggest concerns and the thing that makes me lose sleep is the concern I have of just how many Christians are so easily persuaded to change their stance on things like sexual ethics just based on emotions and feelings and something they saw on TikTok or on YouTube or maybe something that, you know, that they saw on Twitter. And so many Christians are, you know, actually capitulating to what it is that the world is selling, gay-affirming churches and whatnot, on these issues. And I say, where is the examination of scriptures? We're not talking about whether or not God loves LGBTQ people. Does God love LGBTQ people? Of course he does. And so should every Christian. And Jesus' church needs to be a safe, loving, kind, and welcoming environment to welcome everybody to be able to come and learn what it means to follow Jesus. But at the same time, we as Christians need to stand for biblical truth unapologetically. Do so in a kind and loving and respectful way, but not back down from what the Bible teaches. So it's controversial, it's countercultural, and you know, it's not easy. But that's why Laura and I travel around the world teaching on this to give Christians tools to know how to talk about this in a kind and loving way. I'm so glad that Laura's with me here today. I'm glad that many of you get to meet her. Laura's my new wife. Laura and I have been married now for almost 3 years. Of course, you all know that my wife Kathy passed away about 4 years ago now of brain cancer. And Kathy and I were married for 28 years, had a wonderful life together, and you were all, you know, so kind and loving to her, and she was your friend too. And, you know, she just caught us so off guard when we found out she had brain cancer, and she went as quickly as she did. But Kathy was such a pragmatic woman, and she knew that I should not be alone. And so about 2 weeks before she died, she called me into the hospital room, and she said, "Honey, please promise me you'll get married again." I was like, oh my goodness, I'm 55 years old. Where am I going to find a wife at this age? And you know, it's not in the cards. It's not going to happen. But she was so insistent that I get married again that she actually wrote out a list of pre-approved names of women that she thought I should marry. You know, sisters in the church who had either become widowed or had never married. And we kind of laughed and joked about that. I was like, I'm never getting married again. And about 6 months after she passed, I started feeling pretty lonely. And I thought, if I'm going to live the average lifespan of a Canadian male, I would love to be able to experience all that life has to offer with another human being. And I thought, where am I going to find this wife? So, of course, I thought of the list. And I got that out, and at the very top of the list was the name Laura, Laura Gigg. And I thought, well, I'm just going to start at the top and work my way down. One of these women are going to take me, right? And so I called Laura, and, you know, things moved pretty quickly. And I just said, listen, and Laura had been widowed. Her husband had passed away a year earlier of cancer as well. And so I just said, listen, your husband is gone. My wife is gone. You're lonely and I'm lonely. I don't know. You want a date? Like, you know, let's just get right into it here. Anyway, things worked out very well. And Laura and I have been married now for 3 years. And she's just such a blessing to my life. And I'm so glad that many of you get to meet her today for the first time. So let me get into the lesson here. Let me take you back, for those of us who are able to go back to 1981. I know it's a long time ago. Some of you are like, I wasn't alive in 1981. That's okay. 1981, I was 18 years old, just gotten out of high school, trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life. But what was happening back in 1981? Let's see. Well, the top song in 1981 on the Billboard charts was a song called Betty Davis Eyes by somebody by the name of Kim Carnes. Dave, you've heard that song, did you? One of your favorites, okay. Does anybody care to reckon what the top movie was of 1981? Now, you may be wondering, if I tell you the star of the movie, you'll know right away. Harrison Ford. Yes, he was swashbuckling his way across our screens in Raiders of the Lost Ark in 1981. You know, if you were to, let's see, our prime minister, who was our prime minister in 1981? Some things never change. That's right, Pierre Elliott Trudeau. We had a Trudeau back then too, just as we do today. Let's see, Ronald Reagan was the 40th president of the United States back in 1981. I'm sorry? Okay. And Jake, are you talking about Ronald Reagan? Yeah. Had been shot, but he hadn't been killed, right? Hadn't been assassinated. Thank goodness for that. That's great. If you're aware of any other shootings or assassinations you'd like to bring up in the middle of the lesson, Jake, I want you to feel free. That's great. It's good to be back in Halifax. This is good when the people yell at you. You know, this is great. As long as you don't go running out of the room, we're in a good place here. So if you were to open up the Chronicle Herald back in 1981, you would have seen things like, for instance, the very first space shuttle back in 1981, the Columbia went up at that time. There was, talking about shootings, Jake, there was the assassination of Egypt's president, Anwar Sadat. That happened back in 1981. And then there was the end of the Iran hostage crisis that happened in 1981. Now, something that started in 1981 and hadn't really yet taken off, but was soon going to, and would soon make headlines, was something that hit the streets that really caught everyone off guard. And it was a new kind of drug. It was the birth of crack cocaine. And when it first hit the streets in the summer of 1981, police weren't quite sure to make of this rock-like substance, but its popularity soon multiplied, leading, of course, to a huge increase in the number of people who became addicted to this highly addictive substance. Now, in 1981, the First Lady of the United States, Nancy Reagan, was on a tour of California, and she stopped at an elementary school. And while she was visiting the elementary school, a student asked her, "If you were ever offered drugs, what would you do?" And Nancy Reagan thought for a moment, and she said, "Well, if I was ever offered drugs, I would just say no." And that answer became so popular, and Nancy Reagan had something new to really fight for, a new cause for her administration. And so she started Just Say No clubs. She did interviews, television interviews. She was on, you know, all the interview shows and talking about just saying no. And it really turned into a global movement where there were Just Say No clubs all around the world, encouraging people to say no to drugs. So we now have, you know, 40 years behind us of this experiment of getting people to say no to drugs. And I think we should ask ourselves, did people en masse stop taking drugs because of the Just Say No campaign? Well, again, with 40 years behind us, we can certainly say, I'm sure, that it did increase public awareness to the dangers of drugs. The slogan fueled program, I would think it would be fair to say, had almost no effect on actually stopping people from taking drugs. And critics have charged that the solution of just saying no was much too simplistic to adequately address the complexities of drug use and drug addiction. Guy, where are you going with this? What's our spiritual application? You know, when considering how the church has framed the subject of sin in whatever form, we have mostly adopted the same strategy as Nancy Reagan, telling people to just say no. To the young dating couple whose hormones are raging, the church's response has often been, just say no. To the individual who's dealing with the overpowering seduction of pornography, just say no. To the person who's dealing with addiction, whether it be food or cigarettes or drugs or alcohol or about 100 other possibilities, just say no. When any of us are tempted to take that second or third look, just say no. Well, how has that plan been working for us? Have people en masse stopped sinning because of the just say no proverb? No. Like Nancy Reagan's slogan, the church's slogan has had almost no effect on its ability to stop people from sinning. Like Nancy Reagan's slogan, just say no. Well, with sin, doing something like that is just too simplistic to adequately address the complexities of the broken human condition. This is not to say that the Christian life is not one where, you know, we have to live with boundaries and restraint, where at times we need to say no. In fact, Scripture even tells us this in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. It calls each of us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives and godly lives in this present age. So saying no is an essential component of Christian living, but I would like to argue that we would be missing the heart and the character of God if we thought that life in Christ was predominantly about the word no. God is not mostly about no. God is mostly about yes. If we emphasize all the no's of Christianity without accentuating, underlining, and highlighting the yeses of Jesus, we will be missing the whole point of Jesus and not accurately representing God's true nature. And herein lies one of the biggest challenges Christians have with our perception of our own faith and how we present our faith to a lost and dying world. We've gotten so caught up in all the no's and trying to follow all the no's, many of us have forgotten about the amazing yeses of Jesus. So when it comes time to share our faith and talk to our neighbors or our gay friends and neighbors or whoever about following Jesus, all we are thinking about is all the things you can't do, as opposed to representing all the amazing qualities of Jesus. Let me give you an example, using hockey as an analogy. Let's say you wanted to try to convince a friend to join your hockey team. Well, if you advertised it like this, I don't know how it would work. If you said, hey, listen, would you like to join my hockey team? I think you'd have a great time. And if your friend said, well, sure. Tell me a little bit about that. Well, let me see, hockey. Oh, okay, well, first of all, you gotta learn how to skate, okay? And that is not easy, because you gotta go forwards and you gotta go backwards, okay? And then, you know, we have these practices, and man, those things are brutal. Can I also tell you that most of them happen at like 5 a.m. in a freezing arena, okay? And you gotta do all these drills and skating, and I mean, it's so difficult and so hard, and by the time you're done, I mean, you can barely stand. The drills are just crazy. And then, even before you get to the game, you've gotta memorize all these plays, and you gotta know all the different angles, and then let's just get to the game. Oh my goodness, there's four referees who are constantly skating around watching everything you do, and they give you all these penalties. You know, there's just so many things you can't do in hockey. I mean, all these rules, you can't hold, you can't trip, you can't cross-check, you can't shoot the puck over the glass. Oh my goodness. And then when you get caught, they put you in this thing called a box, and you gotta sit there for 2 to 5 minutes. And when you get in there, everybody boos you, okay? And then there's the coach. That guy's not easy to deal with. Let me tell you, you gotta do everything that he says all the time. And then there's some other players on the team I don't really get along with. And it's exhausting, and it's physically a punishing game to play. And most of the time in a game, you only get to play like 5 or 10 minutes in a game because it's just so hard to play, because it's so strenuous. Anyway, do you want to come and play? You know, no, I mean, if you wanted to convince somebody to play hockey, hopefully you would be able to express your immense love for the game and share the amazing benefits of playing hockey. In fact, that you love it so much that you're happily willing to live with the portions that are difficult so that you can play the game because it's so fun and fulfilling. Let me give you another example. What if, say, you wanted to join a book club? And somebody said, hey, you want to join my book club? It's great. Oh, yeah, tell me about it. Well, first you'll call, okay, you know, you got to go to these meetings. They're every week. They're other end of town. So you got to go to this place. And then when you get there, there's a bunch of people you don't really know. Some of them you don't even really like very much. Anyway, we all sit in a circle, okay? And they give you this book. And sometimes the book is so big. I mean, it's huge. And you got to read this entire book, okay? And they don't have pictures or anything, but you got to read the whole book. And then, you know, but to keep up, because you got to go to the meeting every week, and you got to read all these chapters all week to stay on top of it. And then when you get to the meeting, you got to discuss things and share your feelings, and you got to journal about the book. And oh my goodness, and the meetings sometimes are so long, and the snacks aren't all that great anyway. And I don't know, do you want to join? Probably not, you know? No, hopefully you would be able to espouse on the love of reading and the joy of community and the thrill of learning about new cultures as you read. You know, we often advertise the church and Jesus the way I just advertised hockey and joining a book club. Jesus' church has become known more for what we are against than what we are for. The problem is you can't convert people to Jesus by telling them about everything that you're against. If you want to convert people to Jesus, you have to tell them about how amazing Jesus is. You know, and who's kidding who? Christians are against a lot of stuff, right? I mean, we advertise a lot of no's. Hey, do you want to come to my church? Would you like to study the Bible? Would you like to learn more about Jesus? It's great. But if you ever do become a Christian, you won't ever be able to fight back, complain, smoke anything, hold a grudge, speak badly about your neighbor, who everybody knows is actually a jerk, gossip, get angry, exclude people you don't like. You won't be able to watch porn, wear provocative clothing, tell or laugh at dirty jokes, drop any four-letter words, tell any little white lies, tell any big lies. You won't be able to use any certain hand gestures in traffic. You won't be able to keep all your money, not work. You can't love grandma more than Jesus. You can't disrespect your government. You can't think that you're better than anybody else. You can't fudge your numbers on your tax return. You can't consult a psychic. You can't bury your talents. You can't hate anybody. You can't listen to music with profanity in it. You can't boast or cheat at Monopoly. You can't follow horoscopes. You know, you can't take the Lord's name in vain. You can't have sex with your girlfriend. You can't have sex with your boyfriend. You can't be gay, be bi, be trans, be selfish, be unproductive, be a hypocrite, be grumpy, be in debt, be irresponsible, be insensitive, be controlling, be critical, be self-righteous, be debaucherous, be lazy, be envious, be materialistic. You can't be rude, be faithless, anxious, greedy, impatient, jealous, lukewarm, ungrateful, prideful, or bitter. You can't oversleep. You can't overeat. You can't overdrink. You can't overindulge in anything. Do you want to come on Sunday? Oh my gosh, see its life to the full. You know, God should hire a new advertising agency. Because many of us have done an atrocious job endorsing the benefits of following Jesus. Somehow we've taken his life-giving message of yes and erroneously broadcast to the world that following Jesus is a message of no. Yet John 10:10 tells us that we have it backwards. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it to the full. Somehow we've gotten it backwards. It's Satan who provides a life of no, not Jesus. It's not that Christians shouldn't say no, but we do need to understand why we're going to say no. It's like the hockey player, you know, you're going to know that it's going to take a lot of work and effort, and you're going to have to do practices, and you're going to have to learn drills, and there's going to be a coach and referees. But if you understand why all those things are necessary in order for you to be able to play the game, you're going to be willing to do it. But we need to be able to understand why we say no to things. The no's of God are akin to the rules of any loving parent who would implement rules, restrictions, boundaries, guardrails for their child. When God commands us not to use filthy language or to be controlling or to be critical or hateful or self-righteous, and when he puts injunctions on premarital sex or homosexual sex, he's saying, listen, I'm your loving father. I love you so much. I'm the architect and designer of everything about you. And I know what will work and what won't. And I'm telling you, if you do these things here, you're only going to hurt yourself. So I'm trying to protect you as your loving dad. So there are valid reasons behind the no's. Can you imagine a world where there were no's, no no's? You know, I had one of my teenagers tell me once that they didn't want any rules. They wanted to do whatever they wanted, when they wanted. It wasn't great. Can you imagine if you got to live your life that way? Can you imagine what kind of world we would be in if everybody just got to do whatever it is that they wanted to do? You know, back in 2013, Universal Studios made a movie called The Purge. The premise, given the country's overcrowded prisons, the United States government begins to allow 12-hour periods of time in which all illegal activity is legal. For that period of time, anyone can commit any crime they desire, murder, rape, loot, torch, steal, kidnap, all with no punishment. Welcome to the most dangerous night in America, as the trailer announces with deep, ominous voice. This is the emergency broadcast system announcing the commencement of the annual purge. At the siren, all emergency services will be suspended for 12 hours. Your government thanks you for your participation. Oh yeah, and then the chaos begins. You know, you don't need to watch very much of the movie to try to imagine what takes place in the next 2 hours of that movie while you're eating popcorn on your couch. In fact, the movie was so successful it birthed 4 sequels and a television series. Thank goodness God, as our loving and caring Father, surrounds our lives with boundaries and restraint and some restrictions where we need to say no. But here's what most people do not understand. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to choose not to do whatever you want. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to choose not to do whatever you want. You know, when I became a Christian back in 1987, when I decided to leave my wicked and sinful life to follow Jesus, and it was wicked and sinful, I reasoned that if Jesus was going to be able to meet my emotional, relational, and spiritual deficits better than anything else, and forgive me of all the ridiculousness that I had been involved in, and give me the promise of heaven, then saying yes to Jesus became the logical choice. When I was becoming a Christian, I read in the Bible how it was we were called to live, and I saw that my life had become a train wreck, and I desperately needed boundaries, restrictions, and restraint. And I saw that being able to follow Jesus meant that I was no longer going to be able to do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. I knew how that worked for my life. It was terrible. So when I saw that following Jesus meant, no, there's going to be boundaries and restraint and some restrictions, but you get the promise of heaven, you get all your sins forgiven, anything you'd ever done, everything you're going to do, everything, you know, in the future, you get the promise of heaven, you get the Holy Spirit, you get the promise of being able to belong to the church. there were so many benefits to following Jesus. I just reasoned that Jesus and following him made it very well worthwhile to be able to deal with all of the no's that were going to be a part of the contract. I left my old sinful life, not because I believed it was so bad. I left my old sinful life because somebody was able to prove to me with an open Bible how much better Jesus was. And this is where we often go wrong when we're trying to convince people to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. We fail to recognize that the sin people have been turning to has often been working. You know, the life I was living before I became a Christian, I was living a gay life. I had had a boyfriend for 10 years. By the time I was 24 years old, I had acted out sexually hundreds of times with different men. No boundaries, no restraint, doing whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. Like I said, by the time I was 24, my life was a train wreck. Of course, in God's perfect timing, he sent somebody who invited me to church. It was called the Toronto Church of Christ. And I went and I was so enamored by what I saw and heard and so moved by the message that I heard. Now it took 2 years of going to church, 2 years of hearing the message, 2 years of building relationships with Christians until I finally decided I wanted Jesus more than I wanted my gay life. But by the time people were able to prove to me with an open Bible how much better Jesus is, I was more than happy to leave my gay life behind because the benefits of Christ were so life-altering. But, you know, I didn't leave my gay life because it wasn't working. But, you know, the thing is, sin works. That's why we do it. You can't spend all your time telling people, just telling them about how all the things that they've been doing are so sinful and wicked, they just need to repent. Listen, people do things because these things do work. That's why we do them. Make no mistake, people involve themselves in all different kinds of activities because it's enjoyable, it meets needs. Like when I was living my gay life, I was a part of a community where I wasn't made fun of. I was able to give love and receive love, have friendship there. It wasn't all bad for me living a gay life. And, I was just participating in what I always knew that was working for me. Now, granted, it was working very imperfectly. I didn't recognize it at the time. With the gift of 20/20 hindsight, I can look back and tell you that living my gay life worked, but worked very imperfectly. And ultimately really let me down. It's one of the reasons I would never go back to the gay life I was living before, because Jesus truly has been able to meet my emotional, relational, and certainly my spiritual deficits way better than homosexuality or anything else ever could. I wouldn't go back to that life for anything. It promised so much, but it delivered so little. Isn't that what sin does? It promises so much, but it delivers so little. But why do people do what they do? Because it works, because it quenches an emotional thirst, because people don't like to live their lives with restraint, and I get it. I mean, don't tell me that eating an entire tub of Häagen-Dazs ice cream when you're a little down and discouraged doesn't work. It does. I've eaten an entire tub of Häagen-Dazs ice cream, and I felt great afterwards, only for a few minutes until my wife caught me eating the entire tub of Häagen-Dazs ice cream. As there's ice cream down my shirt, then it doesn't feel so good. You know, that's the way sin works. Take the ice cream out of that example and fill it almost with anything else, and it's the same story. The problem with sin isn't that it doesn't work. The problem with sin is that it doesn't work well enough. Premarital sex, adultery, getting drunk, porn, having massive fits of rage, having those toothpaste out of the tube moments at work or at home where you drop a bunch of F-bombs and yell and scream and slam doors and scare your wife and kids, slandering someone, indulging in gossip to make yourself feel better or more important than someone else, a desperate need for control over everything in your life and in everybody else's. These all work for a variety of reasons. This is why people do these activities consistently, but they're also deficient. C.S. Lewis describes our desire to reach for things outside of God's will to find meaning beautifully. He says here, quote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us in Jesus. But we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our problem, says C.S. Lewis, is that we are too far easily pleased." Welcome to the broken human condition. So, Sin is fun, and it meets needs, and so people indulge. But then after a time, like many of us in Ottawa and in Halifax, you know, we begin to think to ourselves, you know, this has been great, involving myself in all these activities, but not that great. And I think I need something more. This relationship, or this activity, or these drugs I've been taking, or the things I've been putting into my body, or the way I treat other people, that's not working for me anymore. I need something more than this. And so we invite them to church. But then the message they often hear at church is, no. And we misrepresent Jesus. And this leaves us asking, let me ask you, in Ottawa and here in Halifax, what are the benefits to following Jesus? Do you know? If we were to go around the room and ask people to stand up and for you to share right now the top 10, 15, or 20 things you love about Jesus, would you be able to, or would you be scrambling right now? I know you could give a list of all the things you can't do as a Christian, but can you remember right now why it is you follow Jesus? I don't want to reduce the Lord down to a product, but for the sake of me making this point, what exactly are we selling when we share our faith? Why is Jesus a better product than the myriad of merchandise that Satan peddles? We better know, because the devil's showroom is jam-packed with exciting, breathtaking, intoxicating, and stimulating items ready for purchase, and it's all for sale. What God says about things like sexual ethics aren't going to make sense if we can't adequately advertise God's amazing character, his unconditional love, his selflessness, his sacrifice, his unlimited kindness, his forgiveness, the cross, his death, the burial, the resurrection, his desire to be close to each one of us, his perfection, his holiness, the promise of heaven. Once people begin to understand how magnificent it is to follow God, only then will they be willing to switch products. If our sales pitch is reduced to become a Christian so you can say no to everything, rather than become a Christian so that you can bask in all of the yeses of Jesus, we in the church are going to go out of business. We got to be able to prove why Jesus is worth the sacrifice to follow him. Satan is the greatest salesman in the world. He makes it look so amazing. It's what advertisers do. Have you ever wondered why the cheeseburger that you just bought at the drive-thru looks so different than the cheeseburger you saw at the commercial? Fast food companies hire food stylists. Yes, it's an actual job. Food stylists to make their hamburgers look appealing. And they are professionals who prepare food for photographs and for television commercials. And they employ all kinds of tricks of the trade, like toothpicks and scissors and tape and glue and pins and blowtorches and paint, all to make the burger look so tantalizingly tempting that you're gonna hop right in your car during the commercial break and you're gonna buy one of those burgers. But once you get home though, and you open the cardboard carton, do you get the same burger you saw on the television commercial? No, you don't. The bun is squished. Half the sesame seeds are missing. The lettuce is wilting. The condiments and the pickles are splashing over the sides. It's not hot because it was made 15 minutes even before you got there, sitting under a lamp just to keep it warm. And it looks smaller, too. This is how advertising works, and it's how Satan works, too. He employs his own tricks of the trade to get us to look at his merchandise and think, I want that. I want to do that. I want to feel like that. I want to be that. But of course, we've all experienced the disillusionment of sin. It's never as great as the ad says. The devil should be sued for false advertising. Jesus in John 8:44 confirms that there is no truth in the devil. While Satan promises and promotes products that he said will make us feel loved and secure and unique and independent and strong and cared for, all we're left with is the consequences of our own poor choices. In closing, I'm reminded of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told by God that they were free to eat whatever they wanted, except from the fruit of one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of good and evil. When the serpent confronted Eve in Genesis 3:1, the question he asked her was, and this is the question he asks us all the time too, did God really say that you must not eat from the tree in the garden? Did God really say you can't have sex before marriage? Did God really say you can't be involved in homosexuality? Did God really say you can't, you know, cheat on your taxes a little bit here and there? I mean, the government's got so much money, they're stealing from us constantly anyway, aren't they? So, did God really say you have to forgive everybody? Did God really say that? Did God really say you can't treat your wife or your husband that way? Did God really say? Satan sought to sow doubt into the heart of Eve, and he does what he can to sow doubt into our hearts as well. Did God really say? In Eve's inner reasoning, she questioned God's knowledge, and we sometimes do too. The fruit, it certainly looked good to eat, it looked pleasing, and the benefits of gaining wisdom sounded like a wonderful thing to acquire. Who wouldn't want that? Why wouldn't God want me to have this? Spurred on, she stopped trusting God's plan for her life and turned to her plan for her life. And humankind has suffered the consequences ever since. If Eve had only trusted her father, Satan's ploy has not changed. When something looks good, it doesn't make sense when God says that we are not free to indulge. This is especially true when it comes to sex. It looks good, and our inner reasoning says, why would God not want me to experience this? This looks good. He or she is what I've been waiting for. So like Eve, it can be easy to stop trusting God's plan and turn to our own. Again, one of the most significant challenges we face, I think, is that it causes doubt in God and not knowing the whys. Let me ask you this as I close. When we're called to follow Jesus, do you need to know all the whys before you can respond with obedience? Is having all the answers to your questions necessary for you to submit and be obedient to Christ? Because if we're only willing to submit when we understand and agree, we're making ourselves into God. Our designer had specific intentions for us regarding our emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. And he knows best, just like any parent. I'll never forget the day that Ellie stuck her finger in a socket at the age of 3 and we saw her fly across the room. I told her for weeks, don't put your finger in there. But she didn't listen. She didn't know why I didn't want her to put her finger in that socket. She didn't need to know why. She wouldn't have understood it if I explained it to her anyway. But she went ahead and put her finger in the socket. And now she knows, even at the age of 28 or 29, she shouldn't do that. We're like little children. God says, please don't do this. Please don't go there. Please don't have those thoughts. Please don't go to that website. Please don't treat your spouse like that. But why? I want to know all the whys I can't have this relationship. Why? God says, you wouldn't even necessarily understand it if I told you anyway. Do we have to know the whys in order to obey, or can we trust God enough to say, I will obey even when I don't understand? There are boundaries and guardrails that God has for us to follow him as a loving father, and he's instituted these for us for our protection. And we will be given access to a myriad of benefits of yeses in following him. But as we live our Christian lives, brothers and sisters, let us leave behind the religion of no. Let's advertise the religion of yes, of everything that Jesus is. Let's know why we believe what we believe and why we're so excited to be Christians and followers of his. Let's advertise that message rather than the message of no. It's about all the yeses in Christ. Halifax, thank you. Ottawa, thank you. God bless.